We're turning this morning to Isaiah chapter 58. Go there with me if you would. Open your Bible or your Bible app. And let's turn to Isaiah 58. There will be, after today, there will be one more session in the book of Isaiah. And then we'll put that book down for a while. And Pastor Brian is going to speak for a couple of Sundays. And then we'll pick up a new topic following that. But two more Sundays then, including this one in Isaiah. And this morning, Isaiah 58. You'd think that after thousands of years of human history, we'd know how to eat. That we would know how to eat. But if you're interested at all in the subject, you know it's not remotely true that humans know how to eat or what to eat. In fact, you could almost say we're going backwards. We're more uncomfortable now with what we're supposed to eat, how we're supposed to get it done, than ever in human history. I read an article recently, started this way. It's likely you eat three meals a day. Modern life is designed around this way of eating. We're told breakfast is the most important meal of the day. We're given lunch breaks at work. And then our social and family lives revolve around evening meals. But is this the healthiest way to eat? Now, it caught my attention because I knew I would be preaching on fasting this morning, not eating. And so I read through this, and forgive my sense of humor, but it just made me chuckle. And what made me chuckle was the failure to land anywhere. Here was an article that was supposed to be referencing experts, and give us the way to eat. And here's what I heard. Here's what I read. This expert says, eat one meal a day. We're made for feasting and fasting. Another expert warns, don't eat that meal too early. A third says two meals are important. Then I read eating late at night is associated with cardiometabolic disease. But eating too soon after waking up works against our circadian rhythm. The last one said it's best not to specify times when to eat. You see where I'm going? You to laugh too. What in the world? It's a good thing man doesn't live by bread alone. We don't know how to eat. So much for evolution, right? So much for evolution. We're still trying to figure out what to eat, when to eat it. The fact is, we don't even know how not to eat. And that's the topic of Isaiah chapter 58. How not to eat, that is, how to fast. This problem is addressed in Isaiah chapter 58. 58:1, cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. God gives Isaiah this commission. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. This is a message of renewal. In the second half of Isaiah, we're kind of tracking fairly chronologically, and we're talking now about Israel being fit to be reintroduced to Jerusalem, Israel coming out of captivity in Babylon, God delivering them and taking them in back into the city of Jerusalem. So we're talking about a time of renewal back in those days. We're also looking forward in the future days to when Messiah the King is going to come back to earth. And he's talking about the conditions under which these people would be reunited with their destiny and the Davidic covenant. So he's talking to them about their spiritual practice. And this is a message of renewal that is appropriate for Israel, both returning from captivity in Babylon and for these Jews being regathered at the Lord's return. So we pick it up, verse 2. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Now, I start with a question this morning. That's a little bit unusual. But I'm going to start with a question for you. You read that, and you'd say, what's wrong with a congregation that never misses a Sunday? What's wrong with a congregation that never misses a Sunday? Look at those characteristics. Imagine with me, you move to a new city and you're checking out churches, right? That is the first thing that you would do, right, if you were moving to a new city. You're checking out churches, and you go to a new one, and you find faithful attenders who love their church. You find a group of people who study to know God's ways. They pray. They're asking God for God's righteous judgment, and they love to be found in God's presence. I'd join that church. Wouldn't you join that church? I'd join that church. You'd join those church. Those are wonderful characteristics. You say, that's exactly the kind of group I want to be a part of. But I misread the text, didn't I? If you finally took my advice and you actually turned to this passage while I was reading it and not reading it off the screen, you know I left some important parts out. All of that I read is actually there, but let's fill it in. They seek me daily. Delight to know my ways, as if, right? There's important phrases here. As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to their God. So there's an as if in there. They're doing right things, and they're the kinds of things that would attract you the first time you visited the church in a new town. It's probably still there in the second, and of course you love the church on the third because that's always potluck Sunday, but eventually something's going to come up and it's not going to pass the sniff test. You're going to say, something's wrong here. My church is doing all the right things, but something seems amiss. Something seems wrong. Here's what's wrong with that congregation. It's their ritual fasting that gives it away. Okay, this is an important point. It's not their fasting that's wrong, it's the fasting that's giving it away. What's wrong with this congregation? Verse 3, here's the people speaking. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it, Lord? And he answers, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. It will oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? You see, the church is doing all the right things, but it's motivated by their own desires and interests. They're doing all the right things, but it's motivated by their own desires and interests. And Isaiah says, hollow rituals designed to manipulate God are offensive. Hollow rituals designed to manipulate God are offensive. Look at the characteristics we see here of Israel's fasting. The people say, why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? This is betraying within the people of Israel a calculated principle on how to leverage God. Their primary motive is to get God in a headlock by their spiritual rituals and get him to do what they want him to do. The discipline of fasting has betrayed what's going on in their heart. Secondly, God notes that it's for personal pleasure, and that personal pleasure actually oppresses others. He said, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. The idea here is these Jewish people are saying, I am declaring a fast for myself. And the result of that is a burden spreads to other people so that they get the day off, basically. I can't do anything. I can't possibly do anything. I'm not eating. I'm not working today. And the burden of keeping up passes to others and actually becomes oppressive. Thirdly, he says, you fast only to quarrel and to fight. He probably picked up on that in a hurry. If you've ever tried to fast, your stomach starts growling about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you get hangry, don't you? Right? You get a little short, you get a little nippy with people. And that's what God says. You fast, the result is, it brings out the worst in you. And finally, God asks, you think this is what I want? You think God is impressed simply because you deny yourself food? I'm not impressed. He says, I don't want to see you bowing down your head like a reed waving in the wind. That's the illusion. That's the metaphor there, right? Like just bobbing. There's no heart. It's just going up and down. And God says, this is what your ritual looks like to me. It has no significance because it comes in from a place in your heart that is unacceptable to me. So it's a religious ritual with a selfish motive. And we often walk dangerously close to that line. Do you believe it? A religious ritual with a selfish motive, is it possible that we could get anywhere close to that? Well, we're not some liturgical church. We don't create all kinds of motions to go through. I'm not asking you to get down, get up, get down, get up, do this, do that. Certainly we couldn't fall into that, could we? I think we are dangerously close. There's always the, I better go to church. I'm hoping for a promotion at work. All right, a little immature. There's always the sense of, I should do this so God grants me favor, but I'm guessing we probably have put that behind. But there's a constant message in the Christianity of our culture that's much more subtle. Things like, worship brings me such peace. Right? Worship, in other words, it's for me, and you better hit the right tones for me because I'm looking for personal benefit. Rather than worship is for God and for God's sake, for His glory and for His honor, we tend to get these things turned around in very subtle ways. Worship brings me such peace. Prayer centers me. Prayer is such a great centering activity. The fact that it centers you, helps you to find purpose and meaning in life, is the byproduct. Prayer is a response to God first and foremost. So in any one of these spiritual disciplines, hey, let's talk about what's the hallmark of Converge Church? We hope it to be connections between people. Connections between people that model the gospel, that give good news, and finally gives glory to God, not simply to find a place to make personal connections for private satisfaction. Gospel relationships. Any one of our spiritual religious rituals can get turned around and turned inward rather than being honoring and glorifying to God. All right? So we've got to be very careful. And I just want to say, God is so worth so much more than just going through the rituals. God is worth so much more than simply going through the activities with a what's in it for me mentality. Pray that God would capture your heart, capture your soul in such a way that our devotion is always directed towards Him. Now listen, I'm bringing you a message this morning on a principle that's wider than just fasting. All right? Our text is about fasting, but I'm talking about our Christian practices in general, not just the widely encouraged practice of fasting. And here's why. Here's why I'm looking at Isaiah 58, which is clearly about fasting, and I'm not just standing up here and saying, you need to fast and you need to do it the right way. Okay? I believe you deserve an explanation. I think there's In my opinion, please, all right? In my opinion, there's been a little too much emphasis on fasting with the concept of fasting through for spiritual breakthrough, that kind of a mentality. Too much of emphasis on this spiritual discipline. Let me explain that to you, or how I come to that conclusion. There is only one required fast in the Old Testament. We read through our Old Testament and you say, well, this person's fasting, that person's fasting. It seems like they're always fasting. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not condemned by God. But the one fast, the single fast that God ordained was on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. On one day, God said, I want you to fast. All of the others done in the Old Testament were started out with man's inclination and for their own purposes. So there was just one. In this age, the church age, Christians are never commanded to fast. See where I'm going with this? It's there. It's all right. But Christians are never commanded to fast. Jesus, didn't he talk about fasting? Yeah, Luke 5:35 is probably the most pivotal text. Jesus says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And there's all kinds of interpretive difficulties with that passage, which means that scholars are coming to different conclusions about what those days are that they will fast in. And it's not followed up by any of the apostles in their letters, the command to fast. It's true that Christians described in the book of Acts fasted early in the book, in the transition from the days of Israel surrounding the temple into the church as we know it today. Paul, as we read his letters, could almost be read as if to discourage it. He would call it asceticism. The ascetic believes that by saying no to earthly enjoyments like food, he's actually living at an elevated level of spiritual consciousness. But what did Paul write to the Colossians? He wrote, chapter 2, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. All right? I'm overbuilding my case. I'm not saying you shouldn't fast. I'm simply saying that the emphasis on the Bible is not very strong. And when we do fast, we better be very careful about what we're doing with our fast. As I mentioned in our worship session, fasting in which you lose your appetite in anguish and longing is on better footing than fasting in which you deny yourself to purify your heart. I want you to just try to keep that in mind. I wish I could say it in a more pithy manner, but as you're reading through your Bible and you're seeing that David fasted, as you're reading through your Bible and you're seeing that Moses fasted, and if you're reading through your Bible and you see this person fasted, I would put that in your mind and think, yeah, what I'm starting to see is not so much that they determined to fast, to deny themselves, and to work themselves into a spiritual tone. They had a spiritual longing, desire, a craving, and it eclipsed their desire to eat as much as the other way around. You know how it is. Something big, something dramatic is going on in your life, and I don't have an appetite. I don't feel like eating. This one thing is just dominating my thought. And someone comes along and says, really, you need to eat to keep your strength up. And you say, no, I just don't feel like eating. I'm grieving with a friend. Or I'm too excited. I just don't feel like eating. I think that's closer to the heart of the fast than I'm fasting to deny myself the pleasures of life. All right? That's why when I read Isaiah 58, I don't feel compelled to go full-on fasting training here at Converge Church. All right? Okay, so if fasting is not like what we just described, God, what do you want? Where does God go with this? If he wants to make sure that Israel is not going through hollow rituals trying to manipulate him to get their way, what is the kind of fast? What is the kind of spiritual response that he wants? And he gives it to us in verse 6. He says, is not this the fast that I choose? This is what Brian read for us. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. Here I want you to notice a few things that are important to this topic. The focus of fasting is not what you're fasting from. The focus of fasting is not what you're fasting from with food. Fasting was not intended to get what you want. It was to give God what he wants. These are important turns here. It's to give what God he wants. Fasting was not simply abstaining. It was exchanging. Did you read that in that text? Here's what I want. And he doesn't talk about the things that they're giving up. He talks about the things that God wanted them to be about doing. So beginning with verse 6, fasting is creation of a just society. Fasting is meeting individual needs. Fasting is domestic care. And if we think about that for just a half a second, you go, what? I thought fasting was giving up stuff. And God is saying, here's the fast that I want. It's exchanging. It's exchanging. Verse 9 and 10, he goes on. Oh, wow. My ear grew in that little transition. Verse 9 and 10, fasting is not imposing burdens on others. It's not pointing the finger and talking trash at others who can't keep up with you in a spiritual dimension. It's instead sacrificial giving. It's providing relief. I submit to you that this is as striking to the people who heard it first as it is to our ears. What do you mean fasting is giving? Fasting is giving up. No, fasting is giving. Can you change that in your mind? Can you change that? We're so used to that idea, fasting is giving up. Can you switch it? Can you switch it over and say, oh, fasting is giving. This text teaches us that you can't be truly spiritual and socially indifferent. You can't be truly spiritual and socially indifferent. So you fast from coffee, not a bad thing, but you do it not to deny yourself something you enjoy, to teach your flesh about a lesson. You fast from coffee in order to put that $5 a day habit into work where God wants it. God says, well, then off that there. Oh, now we're talking. Now you're identifying my purposes and you're sacrificing in order to exchange for something better. All right? Now you're giving, you're not just giving up. You fast from social media. Do I discourage it? No, I encourage it. But not to simply feel good about your spiritual dedication, to use that time in prayer and activity for the things that are breaking God's heart. You exchange, you trade. You don't simply give up, you learn to give. Now, I get it. Some of us grew up being warned about the social gospel, so socially indifferent, you know, we get a little nervous there. We were rightly warned of replacing or even devaluing eternal spiritual truths in favor of a hot meal, right? We were rightly warned. God says here, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free. And it is first and foremost a heart ministry, a function of the good news of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Is there any better way than to break the yoke of bondage in our generation than to share the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ? All right? So there's no incompatibility here with the Great Commission. All that said, let us not be prevented from the plain teachings of our Savior. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So there is an expression of love that goes along with the fasting as it's being described. The message of this text, I believe, is that religious rituals are not about manipulating God to get what we want. They're about deeply engaging with what God values. So we're broadening it, certainly fasting, but even broader than that, religious rituals are not about manipulating God to get what we want. They're about deeply engaging with what God wants. Now that you've thought deeply about fasting, I wonder what you think of this. Take this into your community group, and it might come up in your conversation. Tennessee legislators have called for 31 days of prayer and fasting in the volunteer state beginning on July 1, just a few days ago, imploring the state citizens to seek God's hand of mercy and healing on Tennessee. The state's lawmakers approved House Joint Resolution 803 overwhelmingly in a 27-1 vote in the Senate, 82-6 vote in the House. And Tennessee Governor Bill Lee subsequently approved the resolution on April 16th. In that bill, first of all, the reasons are listed, and I think you'll find this interesting. It's written, whereas our state and nation suffer from violence committed upon our citizens by our citizens, whereas our state and nation suffer from violence committed upon our citizens by non-citizens, whereas acts of violent crime in our schools are unacceptable, whereas human trafficking is an unacceptable and violent evil in our state, enslaving lives and violating the core values of our Creator-endowed rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and whereas drug addiction overwhelms our families, our government finances, our workforce productivity, as well as our health care and our law enforcement resources, and whereas deadly fentanyl flows uncontrollably across our southern U.S. border, resulting in the deaths of Tennesseans, and whereas driving under the influence, drunk driving, results in great pain and injury for Tennessee families, and whereas we have approximately 9,000 children in need of foster care, indicating a brokenness in many Tennessee homes, and whereas evidence of corruption in our federal government stands to impact every Tennessean. That's the beginning. We're in bad, bad shape. We're in bad shape. This isn't a glorious state. This is a broken culture. They then appeal to the history of prayer and fasting in our United States, including a reference to John Adams' fasting proclamation from 1799. And then finally, they write there in Tennessee this resolution: be it resolved by the House of Representatives of the 113th General Assembly of the State of Tennessee, the Senate concurring, blah, 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 blah. Be it further resolved that we recognize that God as Creator and King of all glory has both the authority to judge and to bless nations or states. Be it further resolved that we as public servants in the Tennessee General Assembly seek God's mercy upon our land and beseech Him not to withdraw His hand of blessing from us. Be it further resolved that we recognize our sins and shortcomings before Him and humbly ask His forgiveness. Be it further resolved that we ask the Lord Jesus to heal our land and remove the violence, human trafficking, addiction, and corruption. Be it further resolved, I find this stunning. Be it further resolved that we ask the Holy Spirit fill our halls of government. Our classrooms, our places of business, our churches, our homes, with peace and love and joy. Be it further resolved that we call upon all those who are physically able and spiritually inclined to do so to join in a 30-day season of prayer and intermittent fasting as we begin a new fiscal year as a means of seeking God's blessing and humbling ourselves to receive His grace and mercy, transforming ourselves, our communities, our state, our nation. I love the humility. Like I said, I'm stunned. I can't believe that they would have the gall to talk about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's not an abstract reverence to some deity. It's as clear as could be. I'm stunned. I hope that there will be leaders who will follow up with the resolution, follow up with the prayer and the fasting to match that with intention, plan, and effort. So it's not just giving up, it is giving. Religious rituals are not about manipulating God to get what we want. They're about deeply engaging with what He values. I wonder if God is calling you to fast. I wonder if there's a burden on your heart and the longing for the resolution of that burning fits, nests perfectly in what God also values for the world. And I wonder if He would call you to some sort of giving up so that you can give and invest in the resolution of that burden. I wonder further whether God might call our church at some point. I wonder if God might say to all of us collectively, what would we corporately be willing to do to invest in a more significant way, to dive more deeply into what God values? What would we be willing to give up as a group so that we could give more strategically, more deliberately, and more powerfully for what God wants out of us as a church? Let's seek God for the answer to that question, shall we? Heavenly Father, I don't say those words as a preface to a conclusion that I have reached. I'm asking you personally and on behalf of all of us here gathered together and praying together and coming into your throne room together to say, what is it that we are enjoying that we could set aside out of an intense longing for what you would delight in most? How could we change our priorities? How could we change our investments of time and money and activity and effort? How could we change to more fully engage and align with what you're all about? Help us to seek your heart. Help us not to miss it. Help us to be ready, just at the drop of a hat, to change directions, convinced and called by you to go in a direction that we've not experienced. Be ready to go. Help us be ready, spiritually, tender-hearted, eager because of the grace that's been given to us to share that grace with others in a rich and generous fashion. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.